Hi, everyone. Welcome to the Gospel Doctor and Richard program and our ongoing study of the Scriptures. I'm Donna Max, and today we'll be picking up with the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 3. Now, because my goal is to literally walk through this section by section, I will deviate at times from your Sunday School Gospel Doctrine class to give you more information and history. Well, I'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to get your Scriptures and to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us today. I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Hi again, I'm Donna Max, and if you were with us last week, you remember that the angel Moroni had, for a number of years, appeared to Joseph Smith to instruct him and prepare him for the great responsibility of transcribing and taking care of the gold plates, which he was finally able to secure in the year 1827. Well, during those years, the Smith family had their trials. They suffered very much financially and also emotionally when Joseph's elder brother Alvin, who was only 25 years old, suddenly died. You know, throughout our studies, we will learn that trials such as sickness and death and financial difficulties, just to mention a few, are not withheld from righteous people just because they're righteous. We're all under the same obligation to be tried in all things, even the Lord's prophets. You know, one side note here, this section 3 was actually given following the loss of the 116 pages of manuscript of the Book of Mormon, which had been translated by Joseph Smith when Martin Harris was his scribe. Okay, historically, after the death of Alvin, Joseph helped his family to build a home there in Palmyra, and when that was completed, Joseph was offered a job working for Josiah Stowell in Harmony, Pennsylvania. Now, he'd heard that Joseph possessed a certain means by which he could discern things invisible to the natural eye, and so he came into the Palmyra area with Joseph Knight Sr. to buy grain. And he told the Smith family that an old document had fallen into his possession containing information of silver mines, which were located somewhere in the neighborhood in which he lived. Well, Joseph tried to dissuade him from this vain pursuit, but Lucy wrote he was inflexible in his purpose and offered high wages to those who would work for him in search of this said mine, and especially enlisted Joseph's help. Well, most likely he'd heard about the angel's visit to Joseph and felt that the boy might be able to use his influence to divinely locate the silver mines so that he could benefit financially. Well, Joseph needed the money to help his parents make their last payment on the farm, and so he humored the man and spent about a month digging for this silver mine. But he was finally able to talk the man out of this crazy idea. But residual effects of this endeavor proved detrimental to Joseph, as the story was spread abroad in an effort to discredit him, saying that Joseph was a money digger. I even heard it on TV recently when a commentator was giving a brief synopsis on the LDS Church. Well, it was not a total waste of Joseph's time, because while he was in the employ of Mr. Stowell, he boarded a short time with the Isaac Hale family, and it was here that he met and married his wife, Emma. But because of persecution, they moved back to live with Joseph's parents. Then on the 27th day of September, 1827, Joseph and Emma borrowed Joseph Knight's horses and wagon and, as instructed, went to the hill Cumorah. And this time, Joseph was given the plates, the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate. Later, Lucy Smith's history says Joseph showed her the Urim and Thummim, and she described them thus. They were two small three-cornered diamonds set in glass, and the glasses were set in silver bows connected with each other in much the same way that an old-fashioned spectacle that old-fashioned spectacles were made. Now, it appears that on the date on which Joseph was to receive the plates was no secret. One of Joseph Sr.'s confidential friends had been told about this even 2 or 3 years before, and obviously he didn't keep it to himself. For now, one of the neighbors began asking him questions about the plates. Joseph Sr. learned that 10 or 12 men had sent for a woman who was a diviner, who they thought could, by magic arts, tell them where Joseph had secreted the records. Well, it appears she claimed she had found a green glass, which she said she could see many wonderful things, including the place where Joseph hid his plates. But Joseph, in this case, had divine protection. Now, it's very interesting that Joseph states that through these interpreters, or Urim and Thummim, given to him by the angel Moroni, that he could at any time ascertain the approach of danger, either to himself or the record, and for this cause he kept these things constantly about his person, and move the plates accordingly. Well, for the time being, Joseph hid the plates, the interpreters, and the breastplate underneath the hearth in the home. And just moments after they had been deposited, a large company of armed men came rushing up to the house. But they were met with defiance, and they fled. Now, a few days went by, and still another mob approached, and this time ransacked where Joseph had hidden the plates, but they also failed to locate them. Joseph had now hidden them in an old, decayed birch log about 3 miles from home. But if Satan was working through this diviner, Joseph felt he needed to keep them on the move, and so later he went back and wrapped them in a linen cloth and put them under his arm and started back home. Now, in 3 different instances, he was accosted from behind by 3 different men and managed to run several miles to safety. Martin Harris later said that the plates weighed between 30 and 40 pounds, but William Smith, who was once allowed to heft the plates while they were covered by a pillowcase, estimated them to weigh in at about 60 pounds. Now, imagine the physical strength of Joseph as he ran with them for 3 miles to get away from his enemies. Well, when an exhausted Joseph arrived home, he was able to report that he had had to flee for his life. And Mr. Knight and Mr. Stowell, who were guests of the Smith family, went after the attackers, but their search was futile. In the meantime, Joseph deposited the plates in the chest that had been made for these plates and later related the whole adventure to the family and their guests, and they believed him. His thumb had been dislocated when the last man accosted him, and his father had to put it back in place. Well, Lucy records that after presenting Joseph with the plates, the angel Moroni had warned him of conspiring men, saying, quote, "Now you have got the record into your own hands, and you are but a man. Therefore you will have to be watchful and faithful to your trust, or you will be overpowered by wicked men, for they will lay every plan and scheme that's possible to get them away from you. And if you do not take heed continually, they will succeed. While they were in my hands, I could keep them, and no man had power to take them away. But now I give them up to you. Beware and look well to your ways, and you shall have power to retain them until the time for them to be translated." So, protection was conditional, wasn't it? You know, one point here, Joseph Knight was obviously privy to the information about the angel and the plates, because he says that when Joseph came back with the plates on the day that he borrowed Brother Knight's wagon and horses, that Joseph later called Mr. Knight into the other room, and the record says that he set his foot on the bed, leaned his head on his hand, and he said, "It's 10 times better than I expected." Then he went on to tell the length and width and thickness of the plates. He said, "They appear to be gold." But Mr. Knight says Joseph seemed to think more of the glasses or the Urim and Thummim, for he said in awe, "I can see anything. They are marvelous." Then referring to the plates, he added, "They're written in characters and I want them translated." Well, one other interesting point, it seems that the heavens also bore witness of this event. Heber C. Kimball, who at the time lived just 18 miles from the Smiths and was as yet unaware of the restoration, later recorded this. He said, "I had retired to bed when John P. Green, who was living within 100 steps of my house, came and woke me up, calling upon me to come out and behold the scenery in the heavens. Well, I woke up and called my wife, Violet, and Fanny Young, sister to Brigham, who was living with us, and we went out of doors. It was one of the most beautiful starlit nights, so clear that we could see to pick up a pin. We looked to the eastern horizon and beheld a white smoke arise toward the heavens. As it ascended, it formed itself into a belt and made a noise like the sound of a mighty wind, and continued southwest, forming a regular bow, dipping in the western horizon. After the bow had formed, it began to widen out and grow clear and transparent, of a bluish cast. It grew wide enough to contain 12 men abreast. In this bow an army moved, commencing from the east and marching to the west. They continued marching until they reached the western horizon. They moved in platoons and walked so close that the rear ranks trod in the steps of their file leaders until the whole bow was literally crowded with soldiers. We could distinctly see the muskets, bayonets, and knapsacks of the men, who wore caps and feathers like those used by the American soldiers in the last war with Britain, and also saw their officers with their swords and equipage, and the clashing and jingling of their implements of war, and could discover the forms and features of the men. The most profound order existed throughout the entire army. When the foremost man stepped, every man stepped at the same time. I could hear the steps. When the front rank reached the western horizon, a battle ensued, as we could distinctly hear the report of arms and the rush. Well, obviously here, the fight with evil and its forces to stop the work of God goes on the other side as well as here. Well, Brother Kimball here continued now saying, No man could judge of my feelings when I beheld that army of men as plainly as ever I saw armies of men in the flesh. It seemed as though every hair of my head was alive. The scenery we gazed upon for hours until it began to disappear. After I became acquainted with Mormonism, I learned that this took place the same evening that Joseph Smith received the records of the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. Unquote. It came from Orson F. Whitney, Life of Heber C. Kimball, pages 15 through 17, Collector's Edition. Okay, the following day, after all the excitement, Joseph called his mother downstairs and he showed her the breastplate. And Lucy says, quote, "It was concave on one side and convex on the other, and extended from the neck downwards as far as the center of the stomach of a man of extraordinary size." Let me stop here. You know, we know that both Nephi and Mormon were very large in stature. Well, Lucy adds, "It had four straps of the same material for the purpose of fastening it to the breast, two of which ran back to go over the shoulders, and the other two were designed to fasten to the hips. She adds that they were just the width of two of my fingers, and they had holes in the end of them for fastening. She adds that the whole plate was worth at least $500. It's a lot of money in those days. Again, Joseph placed it in the chest he had made, along with the Urim and Thummim. Next, Joseph began to take some measures to accomplish the translation of the record into English. Now, Lucy says that the first step he was instructed to take in regard to this work was to make a facsimile of the characters composing the alphabet, which were called Reformed Egyptian. And then he was to send them to all the most learned men of this generation and ask them for the translation of the same. Well, this brings into the picture a man named Martin Harris. Now, Martin was a neighbor to Joseph, and he was a man who was referred to in the scriptures more than 2,300 years before he was born in 2 Nephi 27, verse 15. He was a prominent farmer in Palmyra, New York, with about 300 to 400 acres, which was quite large. Well, the townspeople knew who he was. He was born in Easttown, Saratoga County, New York, but he moved to Palmyra when he was 9 years of age. He was actually accused by some of the townspeople of being a fanatic because he believed in the Bible. Well, that sounds like a strange fact, but I think we can see that in our own culture today. You know, the world tends to look at people who are secular as pleasing as long as they don't ruffle our feathers in any way. Well, you know, he's okay. He's an okay guy, but a little bit too religious. Religious people stir us up. They challenge us to be better, and we don't always like it. Well, from the account, we can see that Martin was prepared. He had read the prophecies in the Bible that God would do a great work in the latter days, and he believed them. It's also recorded that the townspeople said he had the character of an honorable and upright man, and an obligating and benevolent neighbor. He had secured to himself by honest industry a respectable fortune. So he was thought of as an extremely honest individual. Later we will read how some were very puzzled by that. How could such an honest man and intelligent man say that he had seen an angel in plates? Well, it's simple. Martin was being honest. You know, it really happened. We see that today with converts to our church, especially those who are well respected. Often non-Mormons are dumbfounded that such an intelligent person would become LDS. Well, it's because they've erroneously believed all the negative information voiced abroad by Satan about the Mormons. But most Mormons are very educated people. And most of them have pretty good sense. Well, after learning about the discovery of the golden plates, Martin contacted Joseph Smith, and in December 1827, he gave Joseph $50 to help him move away from Palmyra to escape persecution and to relocate in Harmony, Pennsylvania, where Joseph was established in a house located on Mr. Hale's farm. Then Joseph began the first translation on the Book of Mormon. Later in the summer of 1828, Martin Harris followed. He left New York and he arrived in Harmony, Pennsylvania. Well, because he did this because he was totally convinced of the truthfulness of the work. And he spent almost 3 months as a scribe for the translation of the Book of Mormon. Now, he's probably in his late 40s, nearly twice the age of Joseph, and he willingly financed the Book of Mormon by mortgaging his farm. Now, originally, his wife was also very interested in Joseph and offered him money from her private account to help with the work. But she wanted to be privy to everything and demanded to see the plates herself. Well, when heaven denied her that privilege, then she caused some very real problems. Now, at this point, Joseph had made a copy of some of the Book of Mormon characters and had asked Martin to take them to Charles Anthon, an expert on ancient languages. Well, when Mrs. Harris heard of the venture, that her husband was going to New York to verify that the characters on the gold plates were true hieroglyphics or characters, she resolved to accompany him. But he and Hiram left suddenly without her knowledge. Now, suspicious that they had left her behind, she approached Lucy Mack Smith, the prophet's mother, inquiring as to her husband's whereabouts. And when she discovered that they had truly left her behind, she became exasperated and furious. And she charged Lucy with planning the whole affair in an attempt to get their money and their property. While still full of animosity, when Martin returned, she vented her anger upon him as well. Well, later, when Martin was to make another trip to Pennsylvania to visit Joseph, she insisted upon going. And upon their arrival, she informed everyone that she was there to get a look at the place and would not leave until she had accomplished it. She commenced ransacking every nook and corner about the house, chests, trunks, cupboards, etc. And while she was preoccupied, Joseph quickly removed both the breastplate and the record from the house and hid them elsewhere. Well, when Mrs. Harris could not find them in the house, she concluded that Joseph had buried them outside. And when she thought she had found the spot, she stooped down to scrape away the snow and the leaves, and suddenly a horrible black snake rose up and began hissing at her. Terrified, she quickly left. Okay, let's get back here to the story of Martin's visit to New York to verify the characters on the gold plates. And I'll quote his own words. Quote, I went to the city of New York and presented the characters which had been translated with the translation thereof to Professor Charles Anton, a gentleman celebrated for his literary attainment. Professor Anton stated that the translation was correct, more so than any he had been seen translated from the Egyptian. I then showed him those which were not translated, and he said they were Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyrian, and Arabic, and he said that they were true characters. He gave me a certificate to the people of Palmyra that they were true characters, and that the translation of such of them as had been translated was also correct. Well, I took the certificate and I put it into my pocket and was just leaving the house when Mr. Anton called me back and asked me how the young man found out that there were gold plates in the place where he found them. And I answered that an angel of God had revealed it unto him. He then said to me, let me see that certificate. I accordingly took it out of my pocket and gave it to him. And when he took it, he tore it to pieces, saying that there was no such thing now as ministering angels, and that if I would bring the plates to him, he would translate them. Well, I informed him that part of the plates were sealed, and that I was forbidden to bring them. And he replied, I cannot read a sealed book. Well, I left him and I went to Dr. Mitchell, who sanctioned what Professor Anton had said respecting both the characters and the translation, that they were true, unquote. Well, later, Professor Anton, striving to distance himself from the Mormons and responsibility for proclaiming them true characters, wrote several letters in which he grossly contradicted himself. He had originally wanted the acclamation and notoriety that he knew would come if he was able to get his hands on the plates and translate them. But when that was out of his reach, he claimed later that he assumed Joseph was trying to swindle this old farmer out of his property and therefore refused to give Martin Harris the paper he requested as to the authenticity of the characters. In one of his letters to a Dr. Coit in New York, this is April 30, 1841, he said, I've often heard that the Mormons claimed me for an auxiliary. But as no one until the present time has ever requested from me a statement in writing, I have deemed it worthy not to say anything publicly on the subject. However, in a direct contradiction, he said in a letter to E.D. Howe, he said, I have frequently conversed with friends on the subject since the Mormon excitement began, and well remembered that the papers contained anything else but Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, this again was a direct contradiction. For in another letter written to Reverend Coit, April 3rd, 1841, Professor Anton stated, the characters were arranged in columns like the Chinese mode of writing and presented the most singular medley that I ever beheld, Greek and Hebrew and all sorts of letters, more or less distorted either through unskillfulness or from actual design, were intermingled with sundry delineations of half moons, stars, and other natural objects. And the whole ended in a rude representation of the Mexican zodiac, unquote. Well, obviously, this gentleman couldn't even get his own story straight. And in a court of law, would no longer be considered honorable or have credibility as a witness at all. Well, the contradictions in Professor Anton's letters leave him in the most unenviable situation, and doubtless account for anti-Mormons usually publishing extracts only from these letters. Well, granted, the statements of Professor Anton and Martin Harris are very contradictory, but there is much that supports the statement of Martin Harris as being true. Surely the anxiety of the professor to disconnect himself as far as possible from any association with, as he said, these wretched fanatics will account for his versions of the incident. Well, the object of Martin Harris in presenting these translated characters to the learned professors was undoubtedly to learn if they were true characters or only the idle invention of Joseph Smith. That the answers of both Professor Anton and Dr. Mitchell were in favor of their being true characters is evidenced by the fact that Martin Harris returned immediately back to Joseph Smith in Harmony, made his report that he might hasten back to Harmony to become the amanuensis of the prophet in the work of translation. Well, this Martin Harris would not likely have done if Professor Anton's answer had been what the gentleman represents it to have been in his letters to Mr. Howe and Reverend Coit. Nor is it likely that Martin Harris would have ventured subsequently to have furnished the money to pay for the publication of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, had he been assured by the professor that the whole thing was a hoax or a scheme to cheat him out of his money. Well, if you want more information, you can look at A Comprehensive History of the Church, Volume 1, pages 99 through 109. Well, it was after Martin had begun to write for Joseph that he also began to ask that Joseph allow him the privilege to take these writings home to show them to others so that they too would believe. He asked Joseph to inquire of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim if this was possible. Three times at Martin's insistence, Joseph did this. Twice it was refused, but permission was given on the third request. But attached to this permission were conditions that he bind himself to a covenant with Joseph in a most solemn manner, that Martin only show them to his brother, Preservant Harris, his own wife, his father and his mother, and a Mrs. Cobb, a sister to his wife. And to this he was to covenant in a solemn manner that he would not do otherwise than direct it, and left for his home in Palmyra. But unfortunately, he did not keep the agreement, and the precious writings or manuscript were stolen, and to this day has not been recovered. But the work continued to go forward. Well, while Martin was gone with the writings, Joseph had other problems in Harmony, Pennsylvania, where they were residing. Emma had just given birth to a son, which lived but a very short time. And for 2 weeks, her life hung in the balance, and Joseph sat by her in the state of constant anxiety and sleepless days and nights, despairing at times for her recovery. Now, since Martin was late in getting back the plates to him, he also must have had some anxiety and doubts as to the wisdom of his whole procedure in pressing the Lord. Well, the moment he knew that Emma was out of danger, he hastened to the home of his parents in Manchester and sent for Martin, who put in a reluctant appearance. He had broken his solemn covenant with the prophet. In fact, he recklessly disregarded that covenant and exhibited the manuscript, not only to those named in the agreement, but to others, and that quite freely. Well, after being sent for by Joseph, Lucy says, quote, "We saw him walking with a slow, measured tread toward the house, his eyes fixed thoughtfully upon the ground. On coming to the gate, he stopped instead of passing through, and he got up on the fence, and he sat there for some time with his hat drawn over his eyes. At length, he entered the house. Now, he was invited to dinner and began to eat, but he suddenly dropped his utensils. Seeing this, Hiram asked him if he were sick. Martin put his hands upon his temples, and he cried out in a tone of anguish, 'Oh, I have lost my soul. I have lost my soul.' Joseph, who had not expressed his fears till now, sprang from the table, exclaiming, 'Martin, have you lost that manuscript? Have you broken your oath and brought down condemnation upon my head as well as your own?' 'Yes, it is gone,' replied Martin, 'and I know not where.' Joseph responded with, 'Oh, my God!' Clenching his hands, he lamented, 'All is lost, all is lost. What shall I do? I have sinned. It is I who tempted the wrath of God. I should have been satisfied with the first answer which I received from the Lord, for he told me that it was not safe to let the writings go out of my possession.' Willie wept and goaded and walked the floor continually. He finally told Martin to go back and search again, and Martin replied that he had already ripped open bed and pillows and knew it was not there. Well, in consequence of Martin's actions, a dense fog spread over his fields that same day and blighted his wheat so they lost about 2/3 of his crop, while the fields, which lay only on the opposite side of the road, were completely intact. As for Joseph, he went to his knees in supplication and prayer, and he begged for mercy and forgiveness. The angel appeared and said that for his transgression he would have to give up the Urim and Thummim, the means of translations, for a time. But if he was humble and penitent, he might receive them again. The angel said that even though he was chosen, that if he did not remain absolutely faithful, he would fall. But he stated that God is merciful to those that are truly repentant. And after much prayer and application and supplication, without ceasing, he had them returned after a time. You know, I think it's important that we point out here that the Lord often honors our requests if we persist, even if it's not always in our best interest, so that we learn. Remember, even the very elect can fall. Well, as if this wasn't bad enough, now Mrs. Harris added to the drama. She proved to be a real thorn in the flesh. She went from place to place, from house to house, telling her grievances, and declared that Joseph Smith was practicing a deception upon the people, which was about to strip her of all that she possessed. She emptied her home and deposited her possessions with friends and acquaintances to assure her of their future safety. You know, the questions often ask, why did Joseph persist in importuning the Lord for Martin? Well, he found in Martin Harris a valuable friend, whose friendship, however, was not altogether free from danger. He gave freely of his means to help the prophet in his poverty. For Joseph, he took a facsimile of some of the characters engraved on the Book of Mormon plates to scientists in New York, as I had said earlier, and returned satisfied in his own mind from the interviews that the writings were genuine. He also acted as a scribe to Joseph, and Joseph actually transgressed here by listening to the continued pleadings of his friend. Now remember, Joseph at this time was but a youth with confidence in the promise of his friends. His faith in God was absolutely firm, but he lacked experience in trusting his untried friend in his constant pleadings. But he learned a lesson. From this time on, he made no other such mistake. A great man does not repeat his mistakes, and Joseph was a great man, and he profited by his experience. But again, as a consequence of giving the record to Martin Harris, the prophet was not allowed to translate, and the angel took back the plates and the Urim and Thummim. When he again was entrusted with the guardianship of the sacred instrument, he went before the Lord in humility and received a revelation. Now, we're at our halfway point, so we'll talk about this in just a moment. Stay with me, please. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and we'll pick up here with the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 3, Verse 1. This is a revelation from the Lord to Joseph Smith when the plates and the Urim and Thummim were returned to him, and he was forgiven of his transgression regarding the loss of some of the pages of the transcribed manuscript of the Book of Mormon. Now, the Lord said, "The works and the designs and the purposes of God cannot be frustrated, neither can they come to naught. For God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Therefore his paths are straight, and his course is one eternal round." Well, the prophets declare, and the scriptures clearly teach, that God knoweth all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and the past, present, and future are continually before his eyes. At all times, he's in charge. Okay, in the summer of 1828, now God had dramatically taught Joseph Smith that no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept away every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done. Came from the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 540. Now, inasmuch as God knows the future, he can plan and prepare for every eventuality. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, God knew that in the last days, evil men would try to thwart his work by attempting to destroy some of the scriptures. He provided for this by commanding his prophets anciently to keep parallel records. Both Nephi and Mormon, the ancient prophets and historians involved, were very faithful to their commands. Nephi prepared the small plates of Nephi, and Mormon wrote an abridgment of the record of Lehi on his plates. It was Mormon's abridgment of the work of the book of Lehi, which had fallen into the hands of wicked men. But if you remember, the Lord planned for this. He was able to replace it with the other records, Nephi's small plates. We'll talk more about this later as we study. Now, in regard to the words that God's course is one eternal round, Bruce McConkie wrote that that means God governs by law. Holy, completely unvarying, and always. He's ordained that identical results always flow from the same causes. There's no respect of persons with him, and he's a being with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Unquote. Also here again, it says in verse 3, "It is not the work of God that's frustrated, but the work of man." Both Martin Harris and Joseph Smith passed through some very severe mental torture following the loss of the manuscript. Now, this was especially true of the prophet. Obviously, they had something to learn. We must have faith in God's infinite wisdom because our fathers provided for every problem or difficulty that may arise to stop or hinder the progress of his work. Again, no power on earth or in hell can overthrow or defeat that which God has decreed. Every plan of the adversary will fail. For the Lord knows the secret thoughts of men and sees the future with a vision clear and perfect, even as though it were in the past. Smith and Sojourn in their commentary say, quote, God preserves and governs all his creatures, and he directs their actions so that the ultimate results will serve the ends that he has in view. The universe and all that it contains is sustained by his power. It would go back into chaos if he should withdraw that power. He overrules the affairs of nations. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, unquote. Well, in the same way, he governs individuals. There's an old adage which says, man proposes, but God disposes. The Lord turns the acts of men and nations to his purposes, although they may design to overthrow his work and establish their own. Now, while it may appear at times that the work of the Lord is defeated, it's only for a short period of time. You know, I personally think that time serves to sort out the wheat from the chaff. Well, in Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He is the Lord, the absolute ruler. But he governs without interfering with the free agency of man. He overrules all for good. Notwithstanding the wicked conduct of men, thirst for plunder, war, and bloodshed, the world has been so shaped and formed that the gospel can be preached in it, and the church send out its light from the mountaintops. The very persecution of the saints in the early days resulted in the firmer establishment of the church and its triumphant rise in advance. Thus God governs supreme. And this glorious doctrine, the consolation of his people in all ages, is here reaffirmed. It may be contrary to the teachings of philosophers of worldly schools, but it is the gospel, and therefore it's the truth. Okay, let's read Doctrine and Covenants, section 3, verse 4. For although a man may have many revelations and a power to do many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength and sets at naught the counsels of God and follows after the dictates of his own will and carnal, meaning temporal and worldly desires, he must fall and incur the vengeance of a just God upon him. Unquote. Well, indeed, man may fall, notwithstanding the revelations and spiritual gifts, but God's work will go on just the same. In the history of the church, we see some of the most gifted and most trusted men fall by the wayside. Because they were proud, and they sat aside God's counsel, and they followed their own will and carnal desires. But their fall did not impede the progress of the church. Now again in verse 5, section 3, we see that Joseph is reminded of his responsibility, that he was entrusted with these things, given to him under strict commandments. Promises were also made as long as he didn't transgress. Joseph transgressed by listening to the continued pleadings of his friend. Also, it should be realized that Joseph at this time was but a youth, with confidence in the promise of his friends. His faith in God was absolutely firm, but he lacked experience in trusting his untried friend in his constant pleadings. Remember, Joseph was dealing with a man 23 years his senior, a prominent and wealthy farmer, and one of the few who believed Joseph's story and supported him with both money and labor. There would have been tremendous inner pressure for Joseph to want to show appreciation to Martin Harris. But most importantly, he did learn a valuable lesson. His allegiance is first and foremost to God, not man. He was told to stand firm until God commanded otherwise, for he was told that many times he transgressed the commandments and the laws of God just because he caved in to the persecutions or persuasions of men. Verse 7 adds, for behold, you should not have feared man more than God. While Joseph had submitted to the importunings of Martin Harris, even after the Lord had informed him that the 116 pages of manuscript should not be given to Mr. Harris. It's for the indiscretion following after the persuasions of men that the prophet is being reprimanded here. He was not guilty of any grave moral sin. Joseph is then told in verse 8 that had he continued to be faithful, that the Lord would have extended his arm and supported him against the adversary and would have been with him in times of trouble. It's a good lesson. We have to be patient and wait on the Lord, don't we? Well, he's also warned in verse 9 that just because he's been called to the work and chosen does not mean he cannot fall. Well, so was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and many others. So although God had selected him to be his instrument in our time, unless he kept the commandments and instructions imparted to him, he would fall and he'd lose his gift. Now, God does not preordain man's fate except conditionally. He chose Israel to be his people, but only on the condition that they would keep his commandments. When they rejected him, he rejected them. There's no other predestination. Okay, in these next verses, it's explained to him that he took what God had given him, and verse 12 says, gave it up into the hands of a wicked man. Joseph Fielding Smith added, at heart, Martin was not wicked, and he actually desired to do what was right. He had the faith in the mission of Joseph Smith, and that very faith led to his undoing, for he could not stand the gibes of relatives and friends. It was because of this that he desired to obtain the transcript that these relatives and friends might be convinced. You know, his wickedness consisted of a selfish desire to gratify his own wish contrary to the will of the Lord, after he'd been denied this request before it was granted. Moreover, he was wicked in that he violated a most sacred and solemn covenant and trust which he made with the Lord through the prophet Joseph Smith. From this wicked act or acts, he humbly repented and found favor with the Lord to the extent that he was privileged to stand as one of the special three witnesses of the Book of Mormon and to behold the plates in the presence of the holy angel. He was deprived, however, from ever again acting as scribe in the translation of the sacred record of the Nephites. But there's hope for those of us out there who have transgressed, isn't there? We can be forgiven. Then in verse 15 it reads, thou hast suffered the counsel of thy director to be trampled upon from the beginning. Now he's speaking here of the Urim and Thummim. Besides being an interpreter, it seems that on important questions, it was also a medium through which the Lord's will could be ascertained in some manner, not described. You know, in the original Hebrew text of 1 Samuel 14:41, presupposed by the translators of the Septuagint, we read about how Saul inquired of the Lord regarding whether the iniquity be in him or in Jonathan his son. And he said, if it be in he, Saul, then give Thummim. If it be in Jonathan, then give Urim. Well, the priest who cast lots on this occasion was evidently Ahijah. Now, this shows that the people of God anciently inquired of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim. When, however, the spirit of prophecy was poured out in great abundance, the sacred instrument was not necessarily needed. After the organization of the church, the prophet Joseph could ascertain the mind and the will of the Lord without any outward aid. The office of the Spirit is to lead unto all truth. Well, obviously, he had matured spiritually. Next, in verse 16, we read that the Lord says his work shall go forth. He says the knowledge of the Savior came to the world through the testimony of the Jews, and it also came through the Nephites and other tribes, and it will eventually go to the Lamanites and the other tribes which hadn't received it. Thus, to review, the purpose of the Lord in publishing the Book of Mormon, the purposes are listed here by the Lord, starting with verse 19. 1, that the promises of the Lord might be fulfilled. 2, that the Lamanites might come to a knowledge of their fathers. 3, that the Lamanites might know the promises of the Lord. And 4, that the Lamanites might believe the gospel, and that through their repentance they might be saved. Unquote. That came from Ludlow. Okay, that brings us to section 4, which is given in February of 1829. Now, this is the first revelation given through the prophet to another person. Later, of course, we know that there were many revelations addressed to other individuals. Well, historically, in February of 1829, Joseph Smith, Sr., traveled to Harmony, Pennsylvania to visit his son Joseph. Now, we assume he desired to know the Lord's will for him, but we really don't know from the prophet's journal or history whether this section came either at the request of the father, Joseph Smith, Sr., or because of an existing problem. But as we will see in verse 3, it would seem to suggest that the prophet's father had a desire to serve in the ministry. Actually, this revelation in section 4 it's very short, it's only 7 verses, but it contains sufficient counsel and instruction for a lifetime study. It was not intended as a personal revelation to Joseph Smith, but to be a benefit to all who desire to embark in the service of the Lord. First of all, let's take this opportunity to review what we know about the prophet's father. Joseph Smith Sr. Seemed to be of a believing heart. He was the first to receive the testimony of his son concerning the visits of the angel Moroni. Now, undoubtedly, the Spirit of the Lord has prepared that way, the way that Joseph might have such a friend and confidant as his father. After Joseph had been visited 3 times during the one night by the angel, he arose early to work with his father in the field. This attempt to work was unsuccessful because of his exhausted condition. Upon leaving for the house, Joseph was visited by an angel, by the angel Moroni, who again repeated the message of the night before. Now he was commanded to tell his father of the vision and message delivered by the angel. Now upon doing so, his father said it was of God, that he should do as the angel directed him. Now the prophet's father died at the age of 69, just 17 years after he counseled his son to do as the angel Moroni had commanded. Well, during those years, he became a member of the church and later was ordained a patriarch to the church, an office that was to continue from father to son. In this way, he would fulfill the promise that he would strengthen the church, which was his duty forever. Now, it was the privilege of his son Joseph to see by vision his father in the celestial kingdom. Now, it may be of interest to know that he is referred to in the Book of Mormon in connection with the name by which his son should be known as a descendant of Joseph who was sold into Egypt. That's 2 Nephi chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Okay, so what are we going to learn here in section 4? Well, a marvelous work and a wonder is about to come forth. The dictionary defines marvelous as that which causes wonder, astonishment, wonderful, exciting, marvelous, marvel. There's also associated with these words the idea of a miracle. Well, the gospel was being restored in its fullness. We have a reference here to the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord would do a marvelous work and a wonder, and now we see it being fulfilled. Well, certainly the Book of Mormon is a marvelous work, no matter from what angle it's viewed. It was marvelous because, one, it was brought to light by immortal hands. Two, that a young man with only a limited school education and poor as far as this world's riches goes should be called upon to translate and publish it. Three, it's marvelous in the story that it tells, the teachings it gives, the prophecies it contains, also in the effects that it's produced. And four, it's not confined to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, but has reference to all that pertains to the restoration and the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now that came from Smith and Sojal's commentary, pages 23 through 24. Joseph Fielding Smith said, "Remember that more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord spoke through Isaiah of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the gospel. Now, Isaiah, by prophecy, spoke of the restoration of a new and everlasting covenant and the Lord performing a marvelous work and a wonder. Now, this marvelous work is the restoration of the church and the gospel with all of its power, authority, keys, and blessings which pertain to this great work for the salvation of the children of men. Now, all who have given sufficient attention or diligent attention to the church and the great things it has accomplished and is accomplishing must feel and know the word of God is fulfilled, even though many of the marvels are yet future. Okay, next we learn here we're to serve God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. As it says in verse 2, wholehearted service. Because the Lord was about to begin a marvelous work among the children of men, he needed servants who were willing to give themselves entirely to that work. Heart, might, mind, and strength. That's affections, willpower, reasoning faculty, and physical strength. All must be dedicated to the service of the Lord in this latter day work. Now another point, this marvelous work is given to us so that we can stand blameless before God at the last day. Without proper knowledge, we cannot do that. Now that blessing's ours, and we can own it if we honor it. Next, we've listed the attributes here. The missionaries must have. He says, starting with verse 3 of Doctrine and Covenants 4, "Therefore, if ye have desire to serve God, you're called to the work." Well, obviously, it's been planted in your heart. George Albert Smith said, "My understanding is that the most important mission that I have in this life is, first, to keep the commandments of God as they've been taught to me, and next, to teach them to my Father's children who do not understand them." It's not necessary for you to be called to go into the mission field in order to proclaim the truth. Begin on the man who lives next door by inspiring confidence in him, by inspiring love in him for you because of your righteousness, and your missionary work has already begun." Unquote. Okay, let's pick up quickly here. In verse 4, quoting the Lord, "For behold, the field is white, ready to harvest, and lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with all his might, the same layeth up in store, that he perisheth not, but bringeth salvation to his soul." Well, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote this. He said, "After the great apostasy, the world was filled with tradition, false doctrines, and practices, which were accepted as divine truths simply because they came down for hundreds of years. Error was rampant. People worshipped as their fathers before them, the doctrines of men. To labor in that field was no small labor, but there were those choice spirits held in reserve to come forth in this great dispensation of fullness of times. Many laborers were needed, but those available were few. Yet those still went forth in the power of the Lord, and none could stop them. The Lord warns, quote, woe be to the man who sets his hand to the sickle and is not diligent, or who leaves the unharvested field. The Lord says of him that he stands in danger and may perish and lose salvation to his own soul, unquote. Missionaries, beware. We must be accountable and responsible not only for ourselves, but for others as well. Now the gospel should be preached in the spirit of utmost humility and perseverance. Missionaries are commanded not to idle away their time, but to give to the Lord the heart and their heart and serve him with all their might. And mind and strength, I should add. Every missionary who goes forth is under the solemn covenant, solemn obligation, and pledge to bear testimony of the restoration of the gospel and to witness of its truth. In doing this, he leaves all those who hear him without excuse, and their sins are on their own heads. Now, if he fails to do this, then he will not stand blameless before God at the last day. Okay, next in verse 6. The Lord provides two lists of characteristics that qualify a person for missionary work. And when I read these, don't give up on yourself. We can work on these things. The first list, faith, hope, charity, and love. They appear to be general and inclusive. While the second list, faith, virtue, chastity, knowledge, not, that means actual experience or practical skill, having a scope of information, temperance, that means moderation or self-control or calmness, patience, which would mean someone who had the quality to bear or endure pains, trials, or the like without complaint. Brotherly kindness means being sympathetic, gracious, affectionate. Godliness means purity in person and in morals. Then he says charity and humility. That means submission to the will of God, the opposite of pride and arrogance. And then diligence. That's the quality of being industrious, not careless or negligent. Well, two of the terms are common to both groups. That's faith and charity. Joseph Fielding Smith said, it's true, we're engaged in a warfare, and all of us should be valiant warriors in the cause in which we're engaged. Our first enemy we will find within ourselves. Now, it's a good thing to overcome that enemy first and bring ourselves into strict obedience to the principles of life and salvation which he's given to the world for the salvation of men. When we shall have conquered ourselves, it will be well for us to wage our war without, against false teachings, false doctrines, false customs, habits and ways, against error and unbelief. Well, we've all been told that it's service in the kingdom that brings salvation. All members are under the obligation of living lives that will assist others to see the light of the gospel. But this is not all. The responsibility carries over into world-worthy action. We have many opportunities to serve in the church, but we need to remember that the Lord performs his work through imperfect people. He does not expect that they who seek eternal life will seek perfection. Oh, excuse me. Let me back up. I left that out. He does expect us that if we're going to seek eternal life, we have to try to seek perfection. You have to try. That brings us back to section 5. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Harmony, Pennsylvania, March 1829. Now, we know the Lord had indicated that there would be three witnesses to the Book of Mormon who would be chosen by him. Now, the names of these witnesses had not yet been made known. Hoping for this opportunity, we know that Martin Harris, who had humbly repented of his folly, which brought upon him the charge from the Lord of wickedness, now desperately pleaded for the privilege to become one of the three witnesses which are spoken of in the Book of Mormon. Well, obviously, he wanted to move forward and to believe, but he had so much difficulty with faith. This revelation in section 5 was an answer to Martin Harris's desire for further evidence. Verse 2, the Lord says, behold, this shall you say unto him. Okay, let's stop here a moment, because these words contain a doctrine, the importance of which has been made clear to us in latter years, that there is on the earth only one main channel at a time through which divine revelations flow. Okay, I have, the Lord says, given these things unto you, my servant Joseph Smith. And now moving on, the Lord tells Joseph to say to Martin, I, the Lord, am God. Well, what a statement that is. I am God, not an interloper. I'm God himself. He then goes on to say that as God, he has commanded, not ask, Joseph Smith to stand as a witness of these things. He's saying, because I'm God, I choose who I wish to be my witnesses. That's his right as God. If he chooses Joseph Smith or someone else to be that witness, then stating it simply, we, the world, are to accept that. But the world says, before we accept this witness, we have to have proof that Joseph is who he says he is. Now, we're going to have to talk about this a little later. Verse 3. The Lord is speaking to Joseph, saying, "And I've caused you that you should enter into a covenant with me, that you should not show them except to those persons to whom I commanded you. And you have no power over them except I grant it to you." And so what's he saying? He who is God laid a certain responsibility upon Joseph through this covenant with the Lord to show the plates only to those whom the Lord would designate. Joseph didn't have any discretionary power as to whom he should take into his confidence. He, the Lord alone, had power over them. No one else would have that power unless the Lord himself grants it to them. So we're not to blame Joseph for refusing to show them to just anyone and hiding them, but rather the Lord as God made that determination and holds that responsibility. Again, reiterating, he's a God, he is God, and he has that power and privilege as such. And he has a reason for doing so. Again, this is a point we'll discuss as we get further along. Verse 4, the Lord is saying that he gave the gift of translation to Joseph, and he let him know that this was the first and the only special gift that he had received thus far. And it certainly would be withdrawn if not used in accordance with the instructions imparted. It's a loan, as are all of God's other gifts. They're conditional upon our performance. And he doesn't want Joseph to be deterred by anything else until these plates have been translated. And he, Joseph, is not to expect any other gift until that work is done. Obviously, if the prophet would use it and be faithful, he should receive other gifts, and one of those gifts would be that this generation shall have God's word through him. What a blessing that would be, to be one of the chosen to do the Lord's work, a work that could save millions. Then in verse 5, the Lord gives a warning. Woe shall come unto the inhabitants of the earth if they will not hearken to my words, meaning the words which are to come forth in the Book of Mormon. And then in verse 6, the Lord adds that after the translation, Joseph will be ordained, obviously on a mission, to go forth and deliver these words to the world. He's to preach and teach when the work is completed. Now we receive the same admonition that if we desire to preach or teach, that we must first obtain the word. That means study the scriptures in depth, and then we can be called into the service of the Lord. Not until we follow the prescribed pattern laid out by the Lord can we, too, be effective. Just go out there and waste your time. Well, it appears in verse 7 that Joseph must have been questioning in his mind as to why the Lord didn't allow him to simply show everyone exactly what he had and be forthright about them, instead of hiding the plates and being thought of as a fraud. Well, it appears the Lord's answering those thoughts or questions when he says, "Behold, if they will not believe my words, they would not believe you, my servant Joseph, if it were possible that you should show them all these things which I have committed unto you." Think about what that means. The Lord knows these people's hearts. So if people read the words, the Book of Mormon, which the Lord indicates are his, God's words, and fail to believe them and reject the Spirit which will bear truth to them, then why, he asks, would Joseph or anyone else for that matter believe that it would make a difference if they saw the place from which they came and the interpreters, etc.? These things are little significance when you consider that the people are rejecting God's words and the witness of his Spirit. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Well, they're requiring proof of simply a ploy of their unbelieving to have an excuse for simply not opening up their hearts and minds to God. And God's not happy with them. Frequently, when strangers hear the story of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, they ask if the plates are in some museum where they can be seen. Some of them with scientific training express themselves to the effect that if the scholars could see and examine the plates and learn to read them, they would bear witness to the truth of the Book of Mormon, and the veracity of Joseph Smith and the whole world would then be converted. Well, when they're informed that the angel took the plates again, they turn away wallowing in their skepticism, shaking their heads. But according to the Lord, it doesn't matter what they think. The world is not to have his words except through Joseph, the prophet Joseph Smith. Like it or not, the Lord actually said, "This generation shall have my word through you," and that men would be judged accordingly out of the books given to them. Well, the Lord's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always has and always will speak through his divinely appointed servants in each dispensation. What he reveals does not always agree with what a man thinks is true. If you look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, the prophet Isaiah gave us some insight concerning the workings of the Lord when he said that the Lord's thoughts are not the thoughts of men. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, no wonder the Lord doesn't care what the wicked think. Until their hearts are right, they have no clue as to the Lord's purposes for man. Well, we have to pick up here next week, this same time. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm Donna.